This morning I'd like to take a look at a verse that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. When we get to the 16th chapter of the book of Samuel, we find in Israel's history that they had a king that was reigning over them by the name of Saul. He referred to as Saul of Kish. Now, he's the very first king that Israel had, and there's some great lessons involved in seeing how he came to be king, because he was king as a result of the will of the people. It was not God's will, you might say, for Saul to be king, but God did allow it, or he suffered it to be so. There are times that God allows certain things we may do in life to take place, not because it's his will, but because he simply suffers it or allows it to happen. The people had expressed a desire to have an earthly king. And an earthly king can never do for you what your heavenly king can. Always remember that. A lot of people are looking to the President of the United States of America to deliver this nation. That's not going to happen. The leaders of our nation need our prayers, but if our nation is ever delivered, it'll be by someone higher than President Obama. There is one the Bible refers to as the highest of the high. An example of this can be found over in the book of Daniel in chapter 6, when the king at that time was a man by the name of Darius, and he had Daniel put into a den of lions. He thought a great deal of Daniel, esteemed him very highly, and once he realized that he had been, you might say, duped into making this decree that nobody could pray to any other god or call upon any other god for 30 days, or they put into a den of lions, when he found out that David had not compromised, that David was true and loyal, faithful and dedicated, committed to the true and living God, he had no choice but Daniel to that den of lions. But the Bible says that he spent all night doing all he possibly could and set his heart to deliver Daniel. But he never delivered Daniel because he could not do it, because the king's decree once signed could not be reversed. So here's an earthly king with all earthly power, perhaps the most powerful man on the earth at this present time, but he could not deliver Daniel out of the den of lions. But there was a king that did. And so we find the king coming the next morning, and he cries out to Daniel. It says, Daniel, the servant of the living God, whom thou servest continually, is your God able to deliver thee from the lions? And of course, David cries out and says, live on forever, O king, for God sent forth his angel this past night who shut the mouths of the lions. So we see what an earthly king could not do, what our heavenly king didn't do. And Israel had had a heavenly king throughout their entire journey from the time that God had formed them and created them up to just recent events prior to 1 Samuel chapter 16. But the people looked out and they saw the other nations, which is always the wrong thing to do. Instead of looking up, they were looking out. They saw how other people were doing it. Now, we can look out and we can learn from other people. There's no question about that. But when it comes to the things of God, we do not need to be looking out. We do not need ever to be looking out seeing how other people outside of the Lord's church do things. We need to be looking up and looking into the Word of God to see how the Lord has instructed his church to operate and to function. And so they looked out and saw other nations had earthly kings, so they wanted to be like other nations. That's always, again, something that will plague any of us individually or collectively when we try to conform to this world. That's why the Bible says in Romans 12, and two, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. God's will is a good will, it's a perfect will, it's an acceptable will. And Israel failed to recognize that during this time of their history. And now they want to have an earthly king so they can be like other people. Be like other people. It's in our nature not to want to be odd or different. But there are some things in which we're commanded in the Word of God to be different, from this world in which we're living here. We're in the world, we're not to be of the world, which means we'd be different from the world. And so Saul is the king, but Saul has disobeyed the Lord. Now, God in his mercy and his compassion and his long suffering had told Saul and Israel, even though this was your choice, I will bless him as long as he is submissive to me and obeys me. I will bless him and bless this nation. And for a while that took place. But we find the very pride of Saul comes to the surface in 1 Samuel 15. When the Lord tells him to go out and to fight against the Amalekites, And he says, you are to slay everyone and slay all the animals, etc. You bring nothing back. So Saul went out and fought the battle. God blessed him to win the battle, but we find where Saul brings the king back, and Saul brings some of the very best of the animals back. And when Samuel approached him, called him on the carpet for it, we find that Saul, first of all, said, I've done what the Lord told me to do. And Samuel said, if that's true, then why do I hear the lowing of the oxen and, the sound of the oxen and the sheep, the bleating of the sheep? That was evidence he had not done what the Lord told him to do. And then he tried to put it off on the people for bringing the king back. But Samuel says, this day shall the kingdom be taken from you and given to a man after God's own heart. And we see a transition going to take place. Saul's going to be replaced by David. David is the eighth or the youngest son of Jesse, who had eight sons altogether. He's the youngest and the eighth. And we find his calling in the first part of chapter 16. Now, David was a man after God's own heart, and he will replace Saul on the throne of Israel. But right now, Saul is the one that's in charge. And we find when David has been selected from Jesse's sons. And we've gone over this lesson a number of times in the past, but it's very important we never forget it. The Lord told Samuel, he says, now when you go to Jesse, he says, you do not look on the outward appearance, because that's the way man looks. Man looks on the outward appearance and the stature. He said, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And so the very ones that Jesse thought might be selected to be the king, beginning with the oldest, none were selected. And after seven had passed by, Samuel says, is there not another? He says, yes, there's the youngest one, a keeper of the sheep. Now, David was a keeper of the sheep and learned many valuable things about trusting in the Lord by being that keeper of the sheep like Moses did. When Moses was 40 years old, right in his prime, so to speak, the way man would classify people, we find where Moses had to flee the land of Egypt. And he fled because he had slain an Egyptian and then tried to intervene between two Israelites and found out that it was known he had slain that Egyptian. Therefore, he fled the land of Egypt. The second 40 years of his life is going to be spent on the backside of a desert. We have a contrast between man's school and God's school. And Moses was equipped with all the Egyptian learning that a man could be equipped with. But it did not equip him for what God had for him to do. And so he's going to learn many things in 40 years being with the Lord basically alone in the backside of that desert, watching over the sheep at night, spending a lot of time in God's school. And it made a difference because God's going to use him at the age of 80. When most people think that you're washed up, over the hill, et cetera, et cetera, Moses is just getting ready to get started. And Moses is going to go back to the land of Egypt, and God's going to use him to bring the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And so David was a keeper of the sheep. And we're going to find where God selects him, and then he has Samuel to anoint him in the presence of his brethren. Now, all his brothers saw that. They saw Samuel anointing him and not the others, not the oldest, not next to the oldest, all the way down through seven. But they see him, the youngest, the eighth one, the youngest one, the keeper of sheep, being anointed with oil by Samuel. And then the Bible says that from that moment forward, the Spirit of the Lord was with David. And the very next verse says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and an evil spirit came upon him. Those two verses are back to back. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that moment forward. And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul from that moment forward. And then an evil spirit came upon Saul. That word evil is very much misunderstood by people when they read the Bible. It's like, it's one of a number of words that people have come to associate with just one certain thing. So therefore, whenever time they read it, they think it means that certain thing. The word world is another obvious example of that. The word world is probably used a dozen different ways in the Word of God. And yet every time most people read that word world, they put one definition to it. Now that word evil has many different applications to it. There are times that word evil does mean wickedness or means sin. And that's the way most people want to put a definition on it every time they read it. But if you do, you're going to really get in trouble in trying to understand the Bible. That word evil oftentimes does not mean that. Over in the book of Isaiah 45:7, the Lord said, I form the light and I create darkness. He said, I make peace and create evil. If the word evil there means sin, then God created sin. If the word evil there means sin and wickedness, then God is the author of it. Now, we all know, I trust we know, that God is not the author of wickedness. He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of confusion, by the way. But he is the author of peace. Well, that word evil there in Isaiah 45:7 has nothing to do with wickedness, has nothing to do with sin. But it does have something to do with judgment. And the judgment of God is oftentimes, as it was delivered in the Old Testament, was oftentimes received as being evil coming from God. Now, over here in the book of Jeremiah 2:13, it says, my people have committed two evils. All right, two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, evil number one. Evil number two is they have hewn themselves out cisterns, that is cisterns that hold no water, evil number two. Now, that was evil from the standpoint that they departed from God, that they forsook God, that they were walking away from God. They were going to do things their own way. There's a verse in Isaiah 2:1, it says, in that day shall seven women take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread, wear our own apparel, and let's be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now, that's a kind of a companion verse to Jeremiah 2. What they're saying right here is, we don't mind using your name, but we're going to do things our way. We're going to eat our own bread. We're going to wear our own apparel. You see this in religion. You see this in the secular part of our society. You see this with politicians. Politicians don't mind using God's name when it's convenient and when it's going to sound good, but their policies are directly contrary to the teachings of the Word of God, contrary totally to the teachings of the Word of God. They like to use the name of God, but they're going to do things their way. Frank Sinatra made a song very famous one time. He says, I did it my way. I did it my way. People just bought record after record after record because they liked Frank Sinatra singing it. I did it my way. Well, people have been doing it their way for a long, long, long time. And man's way and God's way are not the same. We'll always remember that. Isaiah 55, it says, my ways and my thoughts are much above your ways and your thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. He says, I don't think like you think, and my way is not your way. So we should always be seeking the way of God and the will of God. Now, they forsook the Lord, and they hewn out cisterns, that is, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. And every cistern we hew out on our own will not hold any water. And a cistern that will not hold any water is not worth being a cistern. That's the whole purpose of a cistern, is to hold water. If it doesn't hold any water, then what good is a cistern, you see? So in other words, as David said in Psalms 127:1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. When you hewn out your own cistern, you're not applying the verse of Psalms 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Well, I look in Genesis 6:5, and God is going to destroy this earth by a flood, and here's the reason he gave. Because every imagination and every thought in the heart of man is evil continually. Now, the word evil there is going to have reference again to sin and wickedness, etc. Okay? But then I look over here in the book of Genesis 47 in the life of Jacob. And Jacob is before Pharaoh. And he says, the years of my pilgrimage have been 130 years. Notice he says, not the years of my life, but the years of my pilgrimage. Because the life of a child of God is the life of a pilgrim. In 1 Peter over here, Peter writes to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, etc. And then he identifies them as the elect of God who are strangers and pilgrims here in this world. Abraham considered himself to be a stranger and a pilgrim. So Jacob says, the years of my pilgrimage, not just the years of my life, but the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years and few and evil have been the days of my life. 130 years sounds like a long time. Jacob says, just been a few years. Job said in Job 14:1, he said, man that's born of woman is few days and full of trouble. So Jacob says, I've lived 130 years here in this world, but my days have been few. See, when you're 10 and you think by the time you get 80, it's going to take forever to get there. It doesn't. It doesn't. And when you get to be 80 or whatever, some age like that, you think, well, I've just been here a short time. Just seemed like yesterday, me and my wife got married and been married for over 50-some years. Seemed like yesterday we had no children. Then the Lord blessed us with 3 or 4, whatever the case may be. And then the grandchildren come along faster than you could imagine. I mean, where's all the time gone? I mean, that's a testimony of everybody who lives here upon the face of this earth. Jacob says, few and evil, not just few, but few and evil have been the days of my life. Well, we go back and study Jacob's life. We notice he had a lot of disappointment. Jacob had a lot of heartache in life. There's a time when he thought his son that he loved so great, he gave him a coat of many colors, was taken from him, and he thought he had been slain and was dead when he was not. He was still alive, and he's going to wind up being second command in the land of Egypt before it's all over with, and Jacob's been blessed of God to see him and Joseph's sons, which are his grandsons. But that was a time of evil in the life of Jacob. This was a time of great discouragement and a time of great sorrow and grief. So the word evil used there doesn't have reference to sin, has reference to trials and tribulations. Over in the book of Job, chapter 2, there's a statement that Job makes to his wife. Remember, by this time, Job has lost his cattle, his sheep, his oxen, his family, his health. He's been plagued with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And then his wife says, well, why don't you curse God and die? I mean, it's getting pretty low when your spouse tells you to do something like that. And Job replied to him and says, you speak like one of the foolish women speak. He says, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not also evil? Was Job saying that God is the author of sin? No, he was not. But he's saying right here that the loss of all these things that I've experienced right here, to me, has been evil. Has been evil. Now, come over here to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And it starts off by saying, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not. Why do we remember the Lord in the days of our youth? Because in the days of our youth, we have a stronger body, we have a stronger mind, we have more energy, and we can therefore do more things in a lot of different ways than we can when we get on down the road a ways. And you start reading the verses in Ecclesiastes 12, you're going to find what evil means there. It means the day when your eyesight isn't what it used to be. It means the day when you don't have as many teeth as you once had. And it means the day when your hearing is not as good as it once was. It means the day has come when now, when you just get on a one-step ladder, a one-step stool, you get more nervous than you used to when you was a kid climbing a 30-foot tree or whatever. All those kind of things happen. It's just the way it is. People don't like to drive in traffic like they once did. Of course, I don't know if anybody ever liked to drive in traffic, but anyway, it just gets worse as time goes on. All these things begin to bother us as the years pile up that it did not in our earlier days. That's evil, according to Solomon. Remember thy creator in the days of thy youth, and you better do it back then because you won't stay young long. When you're young, you think you will. You will not, okay? You will not. You just kind of, it speeds up as time goes on. It's like turning that hourglass up. The sand starts coming out pretty slow, but after a while, it starts just flooding down through that thing, okay? That's the way time does. And so the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit came on him because the Lord now is going to withdraw his providential blessings out of the life of Saul, and Saul's life is going to take a spiral downward here. Saul is miserable. Saul doesn't sleep. Somebody's going to tell Saul about a young man whose name is David. He says, bring him. Now, I want you to notice what they say about David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing and a mighty valiant man and a man of war in prudent matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. There are six things said about David here. At this time, David is a young man. It kind of sounds like they're describing a man with many years' experience in life, doesn't it? But it's not. David is a teenager. He is a teenager at this point in his life right here, and already he has a reputation, a good reputation, a positive reputation. Notice again the words that she's described this young man. He's cunning in playing, which means he's very gifted and very talented in playing the harp. He says he's a mighty valiant man. So therefore, up to this time, he's had some experiences that has shown people that he is a very brave individual. He is a man of war, and he's prudent in matters. He has understanding, he has knowledge, he has wisdom. He's a comely person. He's a very easy person to know. He's a very easy person to get along with. He's somebody that you can enjoy interacting with. Got a nice personality about him, a very attractive person, And then the last thing, which is the most important of all, number six is, and the Lord is with him. And the Lord is with him. Now, I just got through telling you, after he was anointed with oil by Samuel, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. As you read David's life, there's more said about the life of David in the Bible than any other character, by far. More details given the life of David and his earthly journey than anybody else. So as you begin to read and study his life, it's the life of a man who followed the Lord, generally speaking, throughout his earthly journey. It will be proven, of course, that he was a sinner and he fell short and he fell off the main drag, so to speak, in his life a time or two, all right. But consistently, from the beginning all the way in, we find he was a person who walked by faith. He was a person who trusted in the Lord, who leaned on the Lord, depended upon the Lord, and the Lord was with him. That's a very important statement found in the Bible. And I hope that's a very important thing in your mind and in your heart today, the importance of the Lord being with us, of the Lord being with us individually, of the Lord being with us as families, and the Lord being with us as a church body. Very important. We understand that. I look over here in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, and we have a conversation between Moses and God. And Moses says unto the Lord, he said, if I have found grace in thy sight, may thy presence go with us. And the Lord says, I will do that. And then Moses said, if thy presence go not with us, then do not send us. It was so important for Moses for the presence of the Lord to be with him that he said, if your presence will not be with us, then do not send us. But the Lord assures him that his presence is going to be with him, that he may know that he's found grace in the sight of the Lord. When you feel the presence of the Lord in your life, when we feel the presence of the Lord in our worship services here, we feel and see the presence of the Lord and how he has directed us and guided us and blessed us as a church body here. What is that telling us? It tells us that the grace of God is with us. That's what it tells us, that God's grace abides with us and is with us. That's why it's so important. We come to the book of Joshua chapter 1. It opens up by saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. As I've told you in times past, years ago, I wrote in my Bible, but God's alive. Right underneath it, I just wrote in there, but God lives. All right, then we come to about the sixth verse, and we find a man who's going to replace Moses by the name of Joshua. And God speaks to Joshua. And he says, Joshua, he says, everywhere the sole of your foot treads, I'm going to give you possession in the land of Canaan. You're going to, in other words, Joshua's going to lead Israel across Jordan's river into Canaan's land. And then he says, no man shall be able to stand before thee. For as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. Now, Joshua had been by the side of Moses for many years. He and Moses were together in the land of Egypt. He and Moses were together in the wilderness for 40 years. And now Moses has died, and Joshua's going to be the leader, and he's going to lead them across Jordan's river to the land of Canaan. And God gives him this encouragement before he begins this journey here. And just think about it. Joshua has been on the sideline as Moses' assistant, so to speak, and he has seen how Israel had been a snare and a thorn in the side of Moses. He saw Moses one time speak to a rock and water came out of it, or smote a rock and water came out of it. He was also in Moses when God told Moses a second time to speak to the rock and not smite it, but speak to it. And Moses was angered because of the people. The people were murmuring and complaining, and Moses was greatly angered and lost his temper and made the statement, "Must I fetch water out of this rock for you rebels?" Well, Moses lost sight of the fact that who brought water out of the rock the first time. Moses didn't bring it out of the rock. God brought it out of the rock. And it's okay for God to call his people rebels, but it wasn't okay for Moses to call them that. That's exactly what they were. That's exactly what they were. They were rebels. They were guilty of rebellion. They were guilty of always murmuring and complaining, even though God had blessed them graciously, abundantly, and immeasurably. And so the Lord then tells Moses, he says, you will not lead my people across Jordan. He said, because you failed to sanctify me in the sight of the people. And therefore, you will die this side of Canaan's land. Joshua was right there with Moses when all that took place. And now the Lord's going to say, Joshua, now you're going to take the place of Moses. You're going to be the leader of this people. These people hadn't changed, by the way, Joshua. Joshua knows that. It's the same people that he's been around for 40 plus years. These people, the reason why he had to walk in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua and Caleb believed God and believed he would enable them to take the land, but they had to go in the wilderness for 40 years because they believed the spies report of the, you know, the giants and the great walled cities. And God judged them, gave them 40 years in the wilderness, and Moses and Joshua are going to have to spend 40 years of their own life in the wilderness because of all the rest of those people. And now God says, Joshua, you're the leader. So Joshua, you're going to take them across. He said, I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I come over here to the book of Matthew chapter 28, and now we're on this side of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to give his apostles a commission that I call the Second Commission. It's referred to in the denominational world as the Great Commission. A lot of emphasis put on this, but everything God ever said was great. Everything God ever did was great, and to designate one thing above another would not be, in my opinion, appropriate. Everything God did was great. Everything he said was great. The first commission was great, found in Matthew chapter 10, where he told his apostles they could go not into the way of the Gentiles, the way of the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, in this commission here, he removes that restriction. He lifts it up. Now they can go wherever the Holy Spirit guides and directs them. And he's going to tell them this in Matthew 28, verse 18. He said, all power is given unto me, both in heaven and earth. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and as teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, in this commission, there's teaching, and there's response and obedience, baptism, and then there's continued teaching with no end in sight. The Bible is an inexhaustible book about an inexhaustible subject. You will never learn it all. You will never understand it all. But the more you learn, the more you understand, the more you apply, the happier you're going to be, the more peace you're going to have, the more comfort you're going to have, and the more God will receive the honor, praise, and glory for it. All right? And then he makes a very important statement. He said, lo, I'll go with you always, even to the end of the world. Even to the end of the world. I'm going to be with you as you go now, preaching not only to Jews, but also Gentiles. And now I'm going to go with you every step of the way. You do what I told you to do, and you have the assurance that I'm going to be with you. I come here to Hebrews 13:5. And we find here where the apostle writes and says, let your conversation be without covetousness. The word conversation means a lot more than just words that you speak. The word conversation has reference to your overall life, the things you say, the things you do. Let your conversation be without covetousness. That's one of the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. It's one of the most difficult commandments to identify in people's lives. A lot different than, say, adultery and murder and lying and those type of things. Those things are usually out in the open and become clear and one thing and another, but being covetous is another thing. And it's something we all have the potential to exercise in our life, to be covetous. The Lord warned his disciples in the 12th chapter of Luke. He said, beware of covetousness. The Lord told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He told them beware of covetousness. And he gave that example of the farmer, the prosperous farmer. If you remember how it goes there. And he had a bumper crop. And he began to speak about what he was going to do about it. And you'll notice the personal pronoun I is used repeatedly here because the man was very self-centered, very selfish, did not pray to God, did not ask God for any help, did not ask God for any guidance or direction, didn't even thank God for blessing him to have a bumper crop. He says, the solution to my problem is to tear down my old barns and build new barns. And then I'll just have a place to store all this. Then I can just sit back and say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry the rest of my lives. Somebody said, boy, he's a wise businessman. He made a great decision. Well, what did the Lord say about the man? He called him a fool. He said, oh, thou fool. He says, this day shalt thou die, and then who shall all these things belong to? Who shall all these things belong to? And I don't want to sidetrack into this subject here this morning. So we'll go back here to Hebrews 13:5. And he said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Contentment is something, by the way, that you learn. The Apostle Paul said over here in the Philippian letter, he said, I have learned to be content in whatever state that I'm in. And he wasn't talking about Tennessee, North Carolina, Georgia, South Carolina, or Florida. He was talking about his condition of life. I've learned to be content with whatever state that I'm in. He said, I know what it is to be abased. I know what it is to be exalted. I know what it is to be full. I know what it is to be hungry. I have learned to be content. That's one of the things that brings, I believe, a lot of misery into people's lives when they're not content with what they have. When they're not content, they're never satisfied. No matter what they have, they're never satisfied where they're at. They always want more. Their hunger is never satisfied for the things of this world. They're not content. But the Bible says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. He says, for it is written. And in the New Testament it says, for it is written. He's talking about something back here in the Old Testament. For it is written, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, if the Lord has promised never to leave you nor forsake you, which he has promised all the way down the journey of life, that means he must be with us. You can't leave somebody if you're not with them, can you? He says, as it is written, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that ye may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. When can we boldly say the Lord is my helper? When we realize the Lord said, I'm not going to leave you and I'm not going to forsake you. When we realize the Lord has said, be content with such things as you have and let your conversation be without covetousness. When we're content with the things we have and we remember what the Lord said over here, that's why we can be content. Because the Lord has said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. Life is not easy. There are a lot of things in life. It brings a lot of problems in life, a lot of heartache, a lot of sorrow, a lot of sadness along life's pathway. It just does. It's part of life. You know, and sometimes it can be a tremendous blow that comes to us. But I want to remind you of 1 Corinthians 10:13. When the apostle said, there's no temptation taking you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful. It says to not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. The word tempt here means trials. It means being tried or trials. God is not going to allow you to be tried above something that you are able to bear up under. Remember that. God is a great burden bearer. He's not going to allow you to be tried above what ye are able, but will with the temptation, that is with the trial, make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. These are lessons hard to learn sometimes. But remember the promise. God is not going to allow you to be tried about something you're able to bear up under. You say the load is heavy. Yes, it is heavy. The load is heavy. It gets heavy from time to time. But I'm telling you, the Lord is right there with you to shoulder the load. The Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor to heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We need to be sure that our will is in harmony with God's will, that we've submitted ourselves to the will of God. That's the only way that you'll ever have real peace and rest, is that you and the Lord become one in terms of his will, in terms of his instructions. When there are two wills involved, and there are strong wills, by the way, involved, you're going to have chaos and confusion and unrest. If that's the case in a husband and wife, it'll never be a harmonious home. For the way a home to be harmonious and have peace, the will of the wife and the will of the husband has got to come together. It's got to come together. They got beds now with dual controls. You know why? Because you got two-wheel people sleeping in the same bed. Some want it 80 degrees, some want it 65. You got dual controls in a car. You know why? Because you got the husband who's hot-blooded, the woman's cold-blooded, what, and well-lipped. That's not the right way to put it. Hot nature is what I meant to say. Hot natured and cold natured. And so they got dual controls now, while the driver can have it what he wants and the passenger can have it what they want. Maybe I had it right the first time. But anyway, I have never been in a church yet what you didn't have people getting up and going to the temperature control, the thermostat, one turn it up and one turn it down. You know why? Because everybody has a different will. God's will and man's will is like this. And until you get your will to line up with his will, you'll never have anything but chaos, unrest, and confusion. In the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, You're going to find that chapter opens up with John the Baptist doubting the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. You're going to have the Lord's own people, his own brothers and sisters, casting great doubt on the fact that he is the Son of God. You're going to have Jews and Pharisees rejecting him in that 11th chapter. But then we come down toward the end of that 11th chapter, and the Lord says in verse 28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Even though the Lord was doubted, even though the Lord was rejected, even though his own family turned against him, he tells those who are laboring and heavy laden, "You come unto me, and you'll find rest unto your soul. Submit yourself unto me. Your will needs to be my will. Submit to my will. And then you'll have peace and comfort." And he says, he can boldly say that the Lord is my helper. Therefore, whom shall I fear? David comes. He's a very gifted and talented man. But I want to move over to the 17th chapter with this in the background. In chapter 17, we have a very familiar scene brought before us here. And I want to say that oftentimes the story between David and Goliath is presented as a fairy tale. Parents need to be very careful when they're teaching their children biblical stories, especially Old Testament stories, that's not presented like Aesop's fables. When you talk to them about events in the Bible, you make sure they understand these were literal, real events that took place. And we take a look at David here as a teenage boy. We find where David is going to be sent by his father. He's going to be sent by the father to where his brethren are at to take them provisions. Now, David is a teenage boy, but he submits to the will of the father. He's going to be obedient to the will of the father. David is a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ in many different ways, and here's one of them right here. Galatians 4:4, Paul says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that was under the law, that you might receive the adoption of sons." The Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that is the world of his children, he sent his only begotten son." The son was sent. David was sent. I look over in the life of Joseph. You're going to find where Jacob sends Joseph to where his brethren are at. And we're going to get a similar response in all three of the cases I've just mentioned right here. David is sent by his father, Jesse, because David's three oldest brothers are in the army. David's too young to be in the army. His three oldest brothers are in the army. And so David goes, and when he gets there, he finds that the Philistines are on one hill and the Israelites on the other. And the Philistines has got a champion the name of Goliath, and he has issued out a challenge. He's thrown the gauntlet down, so to speak. He's issued out a challenge. He says, "You choose the one to represent you, I'll represent them, and we'll do battle, and whoever loses, that nation become the servants of the other." Nobody had accepted the challenge. Well, what about Saul? Didn't the Bible describe him as head and shoulders above everybody else? It sure did. But Saul has long, long departed from God. Saul has long departed from walking by faith. Saul began walking by sight a long time before this ever takes place. So Saul is no benefit whatsoever. Saul has made a promise. If there's any man that'll meet the challenge, you can marry the king's daughter, and riches and honor shall be bestowed upon you. But nobody has accepted the challenge till David comes along. And David arrives on the scene. And the very first thing that David receives when he arrives on the scene is opposition from his own family. Remember, he's got three older brothers, and the oldest brother, his oldest brother is going to ridicule David for even being there. He says, "Where is those sheep? Who's keeping those sheep that you've been keeping?" He said, "All you've come here is just to see what's going on. You're just a curiosity seeker." That comes from his oldest brother. David moves forward. He then is going to have a conversation with Saul, because he's going to tell Saul, says, "I'll go and fight the giant." Saul sends for him and gets word of this. He comes to Saul, and Saul says, "You're not able. You're not able." So we see David receives opposition from his own family, and now he receives discouragement because Saul, who's the king, is saying, "You're not able to go out to battle." And then I'm going to get something back up. A little bit later on, he's going to try to put his armor on David. And therefore he gives David bad counsel and bad advice, because David cannot bear the kind of armor that Saul was used to. The Lord said over here in Matthew chapter 10, that first gospel commissioned his apostle, he sent them out. He says, a man's foe should be those of his own household. They're going to be what? Of his own household. I've already mentioned how the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, how his own brothers and sisters, you read this in the Gospels there, his own brothers and sisters did not support him. His own brothers and sisters did not recognize him as who he was. That's why the Lord also said on another occasion, he's not accepted among his own people. I look over here in the days of Joseph once again. When Joseph gets down there wearing that coat of many colors, you read Genesis chapter 37, the opening verses in that chapter, you're going to find where his brother, when they see him wearing that coat of many colors, the Bible says that they hated him. And then the Bible says about two verses later, they hated him the more. Then he tells them about some dreams and visions he's had that God gave him, by the way, that was going to be prophetic and going to come to pass. Then the Bible says they hated him even the more because of his dreams and visions. Then the Bible says they envied him. And you'll find all this happening in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, where his own people, that is the Jewish people, hated him and envied him. And then when they saw him coming, they conspired against him. That's also a New Testament word concerning the opposition of Jesus. They conspired against him. And they made a plan. They said, let us slay him and put him into a pit. But Reuben said, let us not slay him. Let's just put him in the pit. For Reuben had plans to come back later and get him out and turn him back to his father. So they think that's a pretty good idea. Before Reuben has a chance to do it, they see the Ishmaelites coming on the scene. And they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites to go out of his sight, never, in their opinion, to be seen ever again. His own family. David gets here, the very first thing he finds is his own family ridiculing him for being there. David receives criticism from his own family. He receives discouragement from Saul and receives bad counsel from Saul. But remember, the Spirit of the Lord is upon this man. And this man is a valiant man. And this man's had experiences with God. And he overcomes the discouragement. He overcomes the opposition. He overcomes the bad counsel. Saul says, okay. Well, first of all, he says, you're not able. And David says, I am able because God delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion when I was just a little shepherd boy watching over my father's sheep on the hillsides of Bethlehem. And God who delivered me from this, delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion shall deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine giant. Now, it's important to know as you study this passage here, or this chapter right here, that every statement David makes, it's always for the honor and glory of God. It's not for his personal glory. It's not for him to be personally recognized as some great warrior who delivered Israel. It's for the honor and praise and glory of God. And this is one of the main points I want to kind of focus on as we come down to the finish line here this morning. But I do reserve the right that the Apostle Paul used when he wrote in Philippians and also in Ephesians when he said finally didn't mean finally. It meant close. So Saul says, well, go. But before you go, I'm going to put my armor on you. This is the armor that people wear when they walk by sight, not by faith. And so he starts putting it on him. David says, I've not yet proved this. This does not fit me. This has not been my experience. Saul was head and shoulders above all men. David was a shorter man. Didn't fit literally. It didn't fit physically. It didn't fit his experience, which is the most important thing of all. So David put it off. And David went back and relied on what he relied on in times past. That is on God delivering him. When David was a shepherd boy watching over his father's flock, he became an expert with the use of a sling. He mastered it. No doubt he practiced and practiced and practiced it and mastered the use of a sling. So he goes down to the brook and he's got his staff and he's got his shepherd's bag, which is a scrip. And he goes down and gets five smooth stones. He, He's got the staff, the script, the shepherd's bag, the five smooth stones. We notice all these words begin with the letter S. And as I've grown up in the church, I've heard men spiritualize these five smooth stones so many different ways, so many different times. It's unbelievable. You know, when you spiritualize, it's an old saying, when you spiritualize and use your spiritual eyes, you might be telling spiritual lies. So I'm going to try not to tell a spiritual lie this morning. Why did he choose five smooth stones? To me, it's very logical. That's how many the bag would hold. Whoever went to battle and didn't take all the weapons you could take. Whoever went hunting and didn't fill your gun up with all the bullets it would take. It's just logical, is it not? You think that bag would hold more than five stones and you only put five in there? I'm sure he put five because it would hold five. And it would hold five, he wasn't going to take two or three. He's going to take all he can put in the bag. And he chose five smooth stones. Smooth stones are hurled with far more accuracy than jagged stones or rugged stones are. These are all smooth stones. And he puts five into that bag. And he goes out and meets Goliath. Goliath has got a sword and a spear and a shield. Goliath was 9 foot 9 inches tall. Goliath had a spear that weighed 15 pounds. Goliath had a coat of mail on that weighed 125 pounds. Just to give you an idea of the size and strength of this man. 9 foot 9, 125 pound weight of mail on him, and a spear that weighed 15 pounds. When he sees David, the Bible says he disdained him. He was insulted that this little ruddy lad would come out and fight against him. He could see David, his size, his height. He could see what David had. Didn't even have a spear, didn't have a shield. All he had was a sling and a shepherd's bag by his side. This is all he saw, but here's what he could not see. He could not see the heart of David. He could not see the faith of David. He didn't know the experiences of David. He didn't know that David had a history of courage and bravery, that David had a history of rescuing a lamb from a bear and from a lion. He didn't know that David actually took him by his beard, by his hands, and slew him that he might not lose not one little lamb out of the flock. He didn't know any of that. David says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." This day, verse 46, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." Sounds like David is full of confidence, but his confidence is not in himself. The Bible says, this expression, "the Lord is with him," it's used three more times right after this. And each time it says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. And David behaved himself wisely in the sight of the Lord. And they were afraid of him. Saul was, because he could see that God was with him and God was not with him. That is Saul. And notice the rest of this statement that David makes. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." That's what was at stake. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." The glory of God was at stake. I believe David viewed the nation of Israel as being a flock of sheep, and Goliath just being another wild animal like that bear and that lion. As David was given charge by his earthly father to watch that flock and let nothing happen to that flock. Don't you lose not one little lamb out of that flock. David sees this as a greater flock and a greater enemy. But the charge is still the same. You don't lose one. And therefore, David is going to go out and fight against this giant, this literal giant of 9 foot 9 inches tall with a spear, weighs 15 pounds. But he's going in the name of the Lord. And David takes that one stone out of the bag and he slings the stone. And with divine accuracy, the forehead of the giant receives the stone and the giant tumbles. There's a time coming hundreds of years down the road where an enemy needed to be fought. And God sent his son. The Lord Jesus Christ came in this world to confront the enemy of all enemies, the giant of all giants. A prophecy had been issued forth in Genesis 3:15, 4,000 years before in the Garden of Eden. And the Lord tells the serpent, he says, the seed of the woman. He said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and the seed of the serpent shall bruise thy heels. This prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed, not of the man. He's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will do battle against the seed of the serpent, the devil himself. And I come to Hebrews 2:14. It says, wherefore he took upon him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, that he through death might destroy him. He had the power of death. That is the devil. And I'm telling you, the vulnerable part of the devil, that is the head, my friends, was bruised by the Lord Jesus Christ. He slew him on Calvary, and the devil is a defeated foe. David slew the giant supernaturally. And so did the Lord when he came and did battle against that old adversary, the devil himself. David became king of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, came into this world as king. And he's Lord of lords and he's King of kings. David is a picture of Christ, a type of Christ. And Christ is the antitype of this man by the name of David. But remember, David was the man who was at the right place at the right time because God providentially placed him there. I believe we all can be the right person at the right time in our lives and somebody's life. You never know when that time will be. I believe the Lord gave me the right person at the right time for my life and my wife. And I won't go any further with all this morning. But remember, you can be the man or the woman or the child for the hour in which you live in somebody's life. And the Spirit of the Lord be with you, you can do great and mighty things.